I want to read from Psalm 23 this morning. This is our fourth week in our Never Alone series, and this week we're on verse 3, but I want to read the first three verses before we pray. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we open your word this morning, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to see the beauty of the gospel, to see the glory of all that you do. Draw us close to you this morning, to one another, and give us a vision of how you restore all things through Christ. And we pray in your name, amen. So verse 3 here says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think that addresses a really familiar topic for us as Americans. See, here's some subtitles from a few of the top 100 selling books in 2018. Subtitles: Stop Believing the Lies About Who You Are So You Can Become Who You Were Meant to Be. 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. A Counterintuitive Approach to Living a Good Life. This one, I particularly like this one. How to Stop Doubting Your Greatness and Live an Awesome Life. Just put it right out there. It's not hidden at all. A science-based plan to lose weight, revitalize your skin, and invigorate your life. Leaving Behind Frantic for a Simpler, More Soulful Way of Living. Do you see the themes, the theme of these subtitles? The theme is something's wrong with your life. Read this book. Be restored. Get something better. Something's wrong. Read this. Get something better, right? It's this desire to fix something that's broken in your life, right? And the interesting question is, why are these books bestsellers? Why are there not just like one of the top 100 or four of the top 100, like half of the top 100 books are these kind of books? Something's wrong with your life. Read this book. Make it better. Why was Girl Wash Your Face the number one selling book in the country last year? Why has Tidying Up been an instant hit on Netflix in the last 3 weeks? So much so that I read an article in The Observer this week that said that thrift stores all over Charlotte are seeing a bump in donations because people are so desperate to clean out their houses now that they saw this show. Why are people gaga over the keto diet? There may be a lot of reasons, but I want to suggest that one reason is that we all feel stuck between two realities. On the one hand, we can't shake this feeling that like something's wrong with our lives. Something's wrong. That's this side. If we didn't think something was wrong, we wouldn't need these Make Your Life Great Again books. But on the other side, there's this desire, this vision, this idea that right around the next corner is satisfaction. Like the good life is right around the corner. And so we're desperate for the silver bullet. Where's the silver bullet to the good life? Right? And so we become suckers because we're looking for a fix, a good life fix. So we'll try anything. We'll try a diet. We'll try a new workout plan. As one of my Facebook friends apparently thinks, we'll try a gut supplement. Minimalism, a new budget, 12 new rules, 8 new rules, 6 new rules, 1 old rule, a new routine. Okay, so here's the newsflash. There is no silver bullet. You know that, right? There's no silver bullet. Like, you might improve a little bit. Right? You might weigh less. Your house might be cleaner. Your compensation might go up. You might be able to hold your warrior pose a little longer. Right? You might get in more steps than your neighbor. Like, you might get marginally better, but like a week from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, you're going to be back looking for the next fix. Psalm 23 is written by a guy who knows this tension really well. He lived 3,000 years ago, but he knows this human tension between what is broken and what we want, which is restoration. And so he writes in verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Notice first, the second word in there is restores. This is super common in the Old Testament. It occurs about over 1,000 times, this word. And it means exactly what you think it means. Restore, refill, renew. The part that's important for us is the little English prefix re, right? Re means that there's a deficit or something's broken, right? You don't restore a brand new car. You don't restore a new painting. You don't restore brand new furniture. You only do that if something's been lost, if something's been broken. So it needs to be restored. So implicit in this verse, David is embracing and speaking directly into this reality that we all face, that something is broken. And so unless we embrace that, there's nothing to be gained from this verse. Like, you can't gain anything from this verse unless you first say, yes, there's something wrong. There's something broken. And we experience this sort of brokenness in a lot of different ways. Okay, one way we experience it is with ourselves. We feel shame. We get sick. We fail to live up to our own expectations, or we have addictions. We sin in secret, right? And so our relationship with ourself is a sign to us that we're broken, that we need to be restored. We also experience it with other people, right? We get angry at people. People get angry at us. Like, we divide along race and class and education and preferences. We manipulate and we lie and we kill each other and we deceive one another. And so, like, it's very obvious to a lot of us that relationships are broken. Our relationship with other people is broken. So we experience it in ourselves, we experience it with other people, but we also experience it in the world. There's earthquakes and hurricanes and systemic injustice. There's political corruption, election tampering, Charlottesville. We have lack of stewardship of natural resources and crop failure and species extinction, whatever else. Like, you look around the world and the world is broken. And lastly, we also experience this with God. Like, we feel guilt. Like, we know that underneath all of this, this pain and this brokenness and this stuff that's broken, like, it matters. Right? Without a personal being behind all of that, it wouldn't matter. It really wouldn't matter. There'd be no difference between pain and pleasure, life and death, happiness and sadness. Like, it doesn't matter. So our awareness of, like, the fact that our lives matter and that the good life matters is a symbol, should be a symbol to us, that our relationship with God needs to be restored. So which one of these bothers you the most? Right? Do you, like, do you feel kind of this constant shame and brokenness in yourself, and that's the thing that you're kind of trying to fix all the time? Or maybe you have some significantly broken relationships. Maybe it's in your family, maybe it's with your spouse, maybe it's at work. Like, so you feel the constant reality of brokenness in relationships. Or maybe those things are okay for you, and so you kind of tend to look out and you're much more concerned about brokenness in the world. Right, with political systems and racism and environment and all this stuff that we see is wrong with the world. Or maybe the thing that bothers you the most about the world is that there's this otherness that you just can't seem to access, that your relationship with God is broken. Which one of those four bothers you the most? Because it does bother you. I've never met a person that it doesn't bother. That there's this little voice whispering in your ear, something's wrong. Something's wrong with you, something's wrong with us, something's wrong with the world. Right? And if we stop there and we go home, we have this, like, terrible, really sucky, unbelievably sad place to live because stuff is wrong. We just throw up our hands and go home. But it's not. It's not that. Look back at the verse. He restores, so he's grasping this need for restoration. That's the first thing that David is addressing. There's this need for restoration. And then he says, he restores my soul. His soul. The Hebrew word for soul is very common. It's often translated as soul. Equally as often it's translated as life or person. It kind of represents the essence of life, like the idea that we have life, that life matters, that life exists, that there is a soul. And it occurs in the first few chapters of the Bible, an incredibly important part of the story. And you don't have to turn there. I want to put it up here. Genesis 2, verse 7 says this. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay, the matching word to soul is translated here as creature. It's the last word in the verse. So the biblical story paints this picture of God breathing into this lifeless creation of dust, and all of a sudden, he becomes a living soul, a living creature. Okay, this isn't insignificant, because before Adam had that, his body was there. He may have even been breathing. I don't know. But he didn't have life. And when God does that, he breathes this reality of true life into Adam's body. And what this means for us is that true life is not a mirage. This thing we think is around the corner, this satisfaction, this good life, it's real. It's a real thing. Like, the world is not just a terrible, hopeless, you know, pile of molecules, that it is actually a place where the good life exists and is possible. And so what does that mean for you practically? It means that in the middle of this reality of something's wrong, we have this burning desire for restoration. And when we feel it. Again, we wouldn't need Make Your Life Great Again books if we didn't feel this need. This need of something's wrong with my life and I want it to get better. That I believe in my heart that the good life exists. And it does, because in the midst of all the wreckage of the politics and your life and my life and our emotional and relational wreckages, in the midst of that, there is joy and there is beauty. And every time we're tempted to think, well, this is just all meaningless, I just don't know. Like, we get a haunting glimpse of something that's real and true and beautiful and joyful. And for those of you who don't believe in God, don't believe what I'm saying, what I'm saying is not just Christian pie in the sky, because you experience it too. Right? Every time you convince yourself that this world is all there is, that material is all there is, and there's just like, this is just a pile of molecules and it doesn't matter. As soon as you convince yourself of that, you see a sunset. You read a story with a transcendent theme in it. You eat a steak. And this little voice in your head says, there is a God. Joy, beauty is possible. It's a real thing. It's solid. And we all want it. And so we're stuck. We're stuck in this daily reality of over here, the awareness of our need for restoration, and on this side, our desire to be restored. And it creates a tension. And what do we do with it? What do we do with that tension? Most of us take one of two paths. Let's call the first path religion. I'm using the word broadly, so if you don't consider yourself religious, don't be too smug, because here's what religion means in this context. It means I can restore my life by trying harder. I feel this lack, I see brokenness, I experience injustice. If I work hard, if we work hard, we can make a difference. We can make the good life come true. Religious people are good people. They're environmentalists and dieters and exercisers and teachers and activists, and they save sea turtles and they feed the hungry and they work hard. They stay away from big mistakes and they actually lose weight and they feel better and they're more confident and their bank accounts get bigger. They're organized and productive and successful and they come to church and they tithe and they do all these things. They make the grade. That's religion. That's not restoration. That's simply lowering the bar. When I was growing up, we had this basketball hoop out in our driveway. You know, you had these things. And the hoop goes up and down. I'm short, right? This is good. So we'd go out there, me and my 12-year-old friends. And when I was 12, I was probably like, 3'2". And so I'd put the basketball pole all the way down. And me and my 12-year-old friends would have a dunk contest. So here's these like 4-foot kids just like, bam! And you celebrate. You know what the problem is? It's fake. The real rim is 10 feet up. I can't even touch the net. That's religion. That's what religion is like. We go around, we find areas where we can kind of lower the bar, and then we jam the ball, and then we go, yeah, the good life. Friends, that's not the good life. That's lowering the bar in order to feel good about how we're doing. You haven't got true restoration. Because maybe the bar is that you've dedicated your life to getting helping women get out of sex trafficking, and you slam dunk it over and over and over, and you're still racked with shame over your own sex addiction. Right? Like you're not fixing both at the same time. Or you spend your whole life like putting your family back together and working relational restoration in your family, and that's great, and your family looks whole, and you turn around and there's homelessness all over Charlotte. Restoration is the whole package. That's what we actually want. And that's why every time we lower the bar and jump over it, it feels good for a while, and then we realize we didn't get what we were after. Religion is the process of setting up bars to jump over in order to convince ourselves that we're succeeding. Religion minimizes our true need for restoration. It takes restoration that's this huge, amazing, restorative, permanent thing, and it turns it into these little things that we can get to on our own. Do you have a bar? Like, what's the bar that you think, if I just jump over this bar this week, maybe it's, you know, maybe it's an exercise thing, maybe it's a money thing, maybe it's a tidying up thing, maybe it's just a self-confidence thing. What is it? What lower bar are you shooting for, hoping that when you get over it, then you'll be satisfied? That will be the thing that brings you restoration in your life. How's that working? So if religion is path one, that's the try harder path, the other path that we often take is, we'll call it apathy. Apathy says, there's no problem. There's no problem here. Nothing wrong with me. I'm fine just the way I am. I'm perfect just like I am. Right? You're fine. I'm fine. The world's fine. We live a few years and then we die. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Right? Clay reminded me that one of the things that they often say in counseling is when somebody says they're fine, it means they're freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. Okay. That's from a counselor. Okay. Apathy minimizes our desire for true restoration. So maybe you tried religion and it didn't work, right? You tried harder and that didn't work, so apathy became your new path. Right, so then you just dull the tension, this desire and this need, you dull it with whatever it is, whether it's alcohol or sex or work or something to kind of fill that need and just say, I'm just going to make do. This is kind of the best, I'll just make the best of it kind of approach. This doesn't lead to satisfaction either. And the irony about both of these paths, religion and apathy, is that they ultimately lead right back to the same place. And that's right where we started, stuck between feeling broken and wanting to be restored. For religion, it's this, there's this root of self-sufficiency. I can do it. I can make a difference. I can make the grade. I can get to the good life. It's the same root in apathy. I'm good enough the way I am. I'm fine. I'm okay. Both of these things flow out of this root of self-sufficiency. They're locating the resources for being restored, feeling restored, experiencing the good life, fixing the world in us. Are you on one of those paths? Do one of those paths define the way that you're navigating your life right now? That you're kind of just looking for the next promise, where's seeking that next silver bullet? Or maybe you've just convinced yourself that you're just fine the way you are right now. It's like, man, this guy's a downer. Yeah, here's why. Because it's only when you acknowledge and admit that you're on those paths and acknowledge and admit that they don't work, that they're futile, that they lead to frustration and anger and danger, It's only then that you can actually appreciate what David is saying in this verse. Listen to what he's offering. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All right, so David was a shepherd. In this whole psalm he's using, the first half of the psalm, he's using this sheep metaphor. And in southern Israel, it's very mountainous. So there's just sheep herds everywhere, and they're all looking for food. They're looking for sustenance. And David would lead his herd, and there were herds of sheep everywhere. And so over time, herds of sheep going this way, and herds of sheep going that way, and herds of sheep going around this mountain and around that mountain. And over time, this complex network of paths developed. And the sheep couldn't figure out where to go. Like, you get on a path, you've probably experienced this even in the woods, like you get on the path and you're just walking in, there's all kinds of other crisscrossing paths, you get lost really fast. And sheep who were walking on their own would only end up confused and disoriented and in danger. And oftentimes, those paths went around and they lead right back to where the sheep started. And so David compares himself to that situation. And he looks out and he says, there's a lot of paths. And a lot of those paths, apathy, religion, end in confusion and frustration and disorientation. There's only one way to get to the right path, and that's you need a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd in order to tell them this is the way to go. Left to their own devices, left to David's own devices, he knows he's just going to end up frustrated. Right back where he started. The alternative to religion and apathy is that we have a need to receive restoration from someone else. We need a shepherd. Restoration needs to come from outside of us. How is this possible? Turn to John. Turn over to John in your Bible. Flip to John chapter 10. Jesus is teaching his disciples. You know, John has all these I am statements, these metaphors, and in John chapter 10, verse 14, David picks up on the same metaphor, Jesus picks up on the same metaphor that David was using in Psalm 23 of a shepherd, only he makes a slight change to the way the metaphor works. Listen, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is how it's possible. See, Jesus, who is the same God that breathed that true life into Adam, and the same God that David is referencing in Psalm 23 who restores his soul is the same God who became human and entered into this tension between is and ought. He entered into that tension with us, and he did what? He offered his life. That's the matching word. That word in Greek matches the Hebrew word for soul. So how does Jesus restore our soul? He comes and he offers his own life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is us able to receive restoration, restoration being made available outside of us. It means that restoration is not something that we achieve. It's something that we receive. And this is not some sort of silver bullet. This is also not a silver bullet because it doesn't remove the tension. As long as you live, there will be brokenness and there will be a need for restoration, and you will live in that tension. The point of the gospel is that God, through Jesus, entered into that and began by restoring through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He restored our relationship with God, and out of that is going to flow the rest of this restoration. And so he's aiming a lot higher than our immediate gratification. He is in the process of restoring everything. And faith says, I believe that, and I receive your presence right now as restoration in the middle of this tension. And so God is on this trajectory of restoring everything. starting with Christ and our relationship with God, and he's now working out his restoration of all things. And coming to him in faith and believing that is the way to receive restoration from outside of ourselves. So what is our role? How does that work? What does it look like? Let me give you two things that this looks like. Number one, it means we need to live in a posture of receiving. Okay, the restoration that Christ has to offer you right here, right now, is a restoration that is mediated through his presence. In other words, if you don't have him, you don't have it. It's not something that he can just deliver to you, like FedEx doesn't drop it off at your house and then he goes away and you have it. It doesn't work like that. He has to be present with you in order for you to have the restoration that you're looking for. And so if you're not in a rhythm, in a process of daily coming to God in a posture of receiving, to commune with him, you're going to walk out your front door and you're immediately going to turn to religion or apathy to find satisfaction. Living in a posture of receiving means that we seek to commune with God. That's what this psalm is about. That's what David's writing this psalm about, communing with God. So whether you've known Christ for 60 years or you don't yet know him, the only way to walk out life with joy and satisfaction is by communing with Jesus, who paid for your life with his life. And so often we're so busy jumping over the little bars that we've set for ourselves that we miss that there's a bottomless well of joy with the presence of Christ. So that's the first thing. I can't tell you what that looks like, right? That just turns into more religion that you're trying to live up to. If I only have 10 minutes of quiet time every day, then I will be restored. No, it doesn't work like that. There's this ongoing presence of Christ that's needed. It's a constant fight for all of us. Live in a posture of receiving. Number two, and this one's important. Pursue restoration, but not as a slave. Right? Religion, you need to get over the bar in order to feel satisfied. Once we experience the communion with God and the restoration that he brings, we can understand and believe and know that restoration of all things is possible. And so it allows us to walk out the front door and seek to repair our relationships and seek to confront injustice. It allows us to go out and save the sea turtles and lose weight and do all of the things that we were doing in the first place, but now, instead of doing them where we need to get them in order to feel satisfied, we can do them with the freedom and joy and beauty of Christ's restoration in our hearts. It changes the entire way that we engage with the world. We can do it freely, not depending on the outcome of that for our satisfaction, because our satisfaction is in trusting that Christ will one day bring all things to fruition. So we can go out and we can bring restoration in little small ways everywhere we go, not for ourselves, but out of the overflow of the restoration that Christ offers to us. So live in a posture of receiving and pursue restoration, but not as a slave. He restores my soul. Restoration is not something we can achieve. It's something we have to receive. I want to invite you now, as we started last week, to our time of prayer. This is a good opportunity for us as a corporate body to model the posture of receiving, to come to God and say, all the good that I have in you. So if you want to pray for that, if you want to pray for someone else, if you want to celebrate something, if you have any prayer requests at all, this is our time. Come forward. If you would like one of our prayer team to pray with you, you just put your hands up like this or cup your hands, and they'll take that as a sign that you want them to pray with you. So we'll spend a few minutes in prayer.